in brightest day, in blackest night. No evil shall escape my sight. Let those who worship evil's might beware my power. Green Lantern's light. You're probably wondering what profound and prolific text I was reading from this morning. Nothing from ancient history, unless you consider the mid-20th century ancient history. Goodness, you know, I'm officially an antique. Isn't there, there's name, you know, age brackets, not just vintage anymore. I'm actually antique. Green Lantern. So if you're familiar with this superhero, you might know that he was, in recent years, portrayed by Ryan Reynolds in a standalone film, which gets not enough credit. I think it wasn't a bad film at all. But it's kind of a running Hollywood joke that it was terrible. And most recently, in the new Superman film, we see appearances, an appearance from a representative of the Green Lantern Corps, played by Nathan Fillion, with a bowl-style haircut that's quite extraordinary. He provides a lot of comic relief in the film. But that's comic book accurate, that haircut, by the way, which is really strange. But where does Green Lantern find the source of his power? Well, it's in his power ring. And he literally has a lantern that recharges that power ring. So anyway, it's a great superhero story if you like those sort of things. But Green Lantern knows that without that, he has no chance of fighting evil. He has no chance of doing what he is charged to do as a member of the Green Lantern Corps. We see instances of this in pop culture throughout. If you're antique like me, you remember a character by the name of Popeye. What was Popeye's source of strength? Spinach. And I think Popeye must have owned stock in canned spinach, and I'm sure that the price of it, the stock value went up when that cartoon came out. So they had a source of power that they recognized. If we go into the Old Testament, you find the story of Samson and the secret for Samson. If you could make an application to being a superhero, was that his hair was not to be cut. And he toyed around with divulging that secret and eventually did. And it was his downfall. Now, honestly, was the length of his hair where his power came from? Not at all. That was an indicator of obedience to the Lord. So his strength came from the Lord. We can all agree on that this morning, that our strength in life comes from the Lord. However, we as sinful human beings tend to look to other means to be successful in life and to take measures in life. And so we're going to look at this story of Saul becoming Paul, and what was the power that he was leaning on during this time. And we're going to talk about Damascus, the divine, and disciples, or a disciple. So let's talk a little bit about the historical impact of the city of Damascus over the years. Just recently, Pastor Kurt, in going through Isaiah, speaks of an oracle that was spoken against Damascus that said they would find their city in ruin with no stone put on the other, left that way. So looking at their role in history, it's one of the oldest, you know, sort of inhabited places of the earth. It's mentioned As early as the time of Abraham in Genesis 14 and 15, and Damascus, I think the reference there is Eliezer hails from there. Damascus was a capital of the Aramean kingdom in the 10th century BC. It clashed repeatedly with the northern kingdom of Israel when we found the kingdom divided, and that's chronicled in 1 Kings chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 13, and kings like Ben-Hadad waged war against Israelite rulers such as Ahab. So by the 8th century BC, Damascus found itself in an alliance with Israel in a war against Assyria. And that's mentioned there in those historical books of the Old Testament. And it's a conflict we'll come back to in just a little bit. But Damascus found itself destroyed by the Assyrians around 732 BC. And this was prophesied again in the passage that Brother Kurt has been preaching from in Isaiah chapter 17, and it's called A Heap of Ruins. It was later rebuilt under the empires that came after it, Babylonian, Persian. They were Hellenistic under Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman Empire by the first century AD. And under Roman rule, Damascus flourished as a key sort of a hub of getting messages across, an administrative center in the province of Syria. And in 64 BC, Pompey granted them autonomy. So what made Damascus so significant? Its location was strategic. It was on a major route, trade routes, the King's Highway connecting Egypt to Mesopotamia, and caravan paths that ran through Arabia, Petra, and even the Silk Road of China. It was sort of an oasis city and a center of commerce, culture, obviously, and where people met. So in the first century, it became home to a large Jewish community. Josephus, the historian that we sometimes look to outside the Bible, he suggests that there were maybe between 10 and 18,000 Jews with multiple synagogues there in Damascus. And this made, obviously, it was a good place for early Christians who might have been fleeing from persecution in Jerusalem, especially after Stephen was martyred. Damascus was sort of a gateway for goods, ideas, faiths. It was sort of that in the Roman world. So again, when you look at this passage in the book of Acts, would you ask the question, why Damascus? Why would Paul specifically say there in the first part, ask for letters from the high priest to specifically go to Damascus? It was that strategic location. We don't necessarily have a lot of insight into what Paul's motivation was. We can only sort of maybe surmise what that would be. And that being such a center of everything, it would make sense that he would maybe want to go there to suppress the spread of the gospel, to suppress people following Jesus. It said in verses 1 and 2, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any be found there belonging to the way, which we know who the way is brought to us by, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So again, Paul at this point is Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't just acting randomly, most likely, in doing this. I don't think he had a map where he could check things off his list. This is the next town. This is the next town. I think he was possibly intentional in wanting to go to Damascus. He was sort of an up-and-coming Pharisee at this time. He was educated, according to Acts 22, by Gamaliel, a very famous educator of those that would become Pharisees. He saw Christianity, I'm sure Paul did, as a threat of heresy in Judaism. And so I'm sure that to be strategic in quelling this, he would want to go to a place that was sort of first and foremost on the radar. So that may have been a motivation for him to go to Damascus. And Paul even talks and brags about his education throughout his time. In Galatians, he says, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church and God violently, the church of God violently, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." This maybe gives us a little insight into, again, I don't think we can get inside his mind per se, but when you look at the totality of the things that he's saying, it's a good bet that he had some ambition in his heart and in his life to advance in leadership amongst the Pharisees, and seeking favor amongst the other Jewish leaders. So he was looking to root out Christians, and he aimed to climb the ranks and prove his devotion. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, it kind of adds to this. Saul boasted in his circumcision, his Hebrew heritage, his status as a Pharisee, and as to righteousness under the law, he pronounced himself blameless, which would be the thought of one who is justified by the law. But there's more. It seems like it's a possibility this was a sort of an intentional strategy. And here's some evidence of that. After the scattering that sort of took place amongst Christians in Acts chapter 8, Christians fled to Damascus and established a community there. And as a trade hub, it was an ideal location for the gospel to spread as well, north to Antioch, to Mesopotamia, beyond. So the idea here, possibly for Paul, was that stifling Christianity in this location could slow its growth or its spread throughout the kingdom or out the empire, and preventing it from infiltrating Jewish communities, of which we know there was a significant Jewish community in Damascus. Saul's letters from the high priest would give him sort of extended authority, which was likely not doled out very often. And this may be a sort of an indicator of his rising status as a Jewish leader. So this word, breathing out threats, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that's sort of a vivid picture, I think. If you look at the original Greek there, empneon in the Greek, it implies deep respiration or deep inhaling. And To me, it's almost as though this was a way of life for Saul. He was so zealous for the kingdom of God that he wanted to do his very best. And so this idea of violence, this idea of coming against these and squashing this potential sort of a rebellion against Judaism was important to him. And so Christians are referred to as in the way. And we get this first, I think, from John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So those who are of the way is a strong indicator that it was Jesus only. And so Saul drew his strength from sort of his upbringing, all of his education, and with this new authority granted to him by the high priest and his own plans, maybe to squash this new group of blasphemers. Well, here's a sort of a turning point, and I think this is a good thought for all of us. Paul's journey here, his path, shows really the futility of trusting in earthly powers over God. If we go back to the war with Assyria in 735 BC or so, the northern kingdom allied with Damascus in order to stop the Assyrians and rebel against that coming threat. And they even pressured Judah's king Ahaz to join in at the same time. Coming up with his own scheme, King Ahaz refused and decided to join with the enemy, to join with Assyria against them all, who then crushed their alliance. So Damascus fell in 732 BC, and its people were captured. Israel followed in 722. There in 2 Kings 17, it talks about this. And Isaiah warns in chapter 7, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. So we have here an example of human strategies being crafted to maintain power. Isn't that something we see even in our own lives at times? It's easy for us to think, well, I have a problem here, and this is how I'm going to solve it, rather than say, Lord, how should I fix this? It's easy for us in our own sinful manner to think that our ways are higher than his. And so this story of Damascus is sort of an indicator of how we do personally. The kings in this instance thought they could overcome and stop the inevitable attack by their own schemes, but it proved to be futile. Paul mirrored this. It seems to me that he was relying on his prestige, his letters of authority, strategic targeting, maybe by specifically pointing out Damascus as a key place for him to continue his work of persecuting Christians, people, and that he might even be able to eradicate the way and those who belong to it. But on the road, Jesus confronted him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In Greek, diokēs, pursue relentlessly. Why do you pursue me relentlessly? Highlighting Paul's drive to eradicate Christians. Yet, what did God do? He humbly blinded him in order to physically or to spiritually open his eyes. We go through circumstances from time to time in this life that cause our eyes to be open. We might be headed along a path that seems right to us, that's smooth sailing, and then things go wrong, and we wonder why. God, don't you love me anymore? Well, we don't understand that from the very beginning, we haven't looked to him as our source. And so circumstances have a way of humbling us. So the application here for us is clear. Don't trust in earthly powers. Don't trust in, you know, in a governmental sense, political alliances or career ambitions or any kind of self-glory that we can be after. These things are not going to yield the path that God has for us. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, very familiar passage, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7 says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Isaiah chapter 31 will be headed there at some point. It warns this, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So just as Israel and Damascus's sort of alliance fell apart and crumbled, Paul's plans were shattered as well. Our own strategies will fail if we do not acknowledge God and we do not follow him. We are not to seek our own glory, as it appears Paul may have been in this case, without seeking him first. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his own wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So instead, like post-conversion Saul or Paul, draw strength from Christ. And as it says in Philippians chapter 4, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So I wonder today, as we look at this first of three initials, D, are we trusting in our own devices? Are we trusting in our ability to get out of things? Are we trusting in those things, or are we looking to the Lord? Are we looking to him as our source? And clearly, Damascus was not the answer that Paul considered it to be, but it was the answer that God designed it to be. So now we think of the divine. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. "Now he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do.'" Now picture this. Imagine Saul with probably his own disciples and followers surrounding him, maybe an armed group headed to Damascus. He's marching there to arrest Christians, and suddenly this blinding light knocks him flat. Divine light. A confrontation by Jesus himself. Saul falls to the ground, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this relentless pursuit that he mentions there, as we look at the Greek language, Christians, Jesus personalized this by saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul's response, probably a wise response, was to call whomever was speaking to him Lord. Kyrios in the Greek. It was a term of respect, also divine title. And it may be our first glimpse that Paul was grasping the gravity of the situation that he was in. He found himself utterly helpless by this voice that was speaking to him. When he says, "I am Jesus," his whole world collapses. The one that he thought was a dead heretic is alive, divine, and calling him out. Acts chapter 9, verses 8 and 9 says, "Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight, neither ate nor drank." The source of his power had been questioned by an encounter with the divine. He was blinded physically, but even in the midst of that, he got to understand who he was dealing with and began to wait on the Lord in this sort of forced retreat. Now, as Paul later reflects in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This divine encounter changed everything for Paul. Now, what was that sort of reaction to that? The men traveling with Saul, were not given a lot of specifics other than they stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And the encounter results in their stunned silence. They're frozen and overwhelmed. They hear the voice but see no one, unlike Saul, who's engulfed by light and Jesus' words. Acts chapter 22 clarifies, they did not understand the voice, suggesting that they heard the sound, but they didn't grasp the meaning of it. Their role, I think, in this case was to be sort of witnesses to this event. And the focus is not on them. The focus is on Saul, who God had great plans for. This kind of reminds me of John chapter 12. Jesus is expressing to his followers that he must be crucified. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And the crowd hears God's voice calling down from heaven that he will glorify Jesus again. And in that case, some called it the sound of thunder, and maybe missing its divine nature. Their confusion is sort of reminiscent of these that followed along with Saul. Saul was the one being drawn to Jesus, and his life was the one that was being transformed in this case. Now, it's not to say that they weren't affected by what happened. We just don't know what happened to them, other than they led him by the hand to the place. Now, another response in this passage is that of Ananias. He's a believer there in Damascus. Now, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Kyrios, once again. And the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias obviously was already a follower of Jesus. He hears God speak to him through this vision. And he uses the same word, Kyrie or Kyrios. I can't conjugate very properly, but that's all right. When he says, here am I, it sort of sounds to me like Isaiah at the beginning in chapter 6. He said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And then you hear Isaiah say, here am I, send me. And it seems to be an indication of Ananias's devotion to the Lord, willing to do and to listen to what God would have to say. He knew all about Saul. He knew about his reputation. In fact, he took the opportunity to remind God, this is not the guy that I envision myself having to confront in my life. We don't know much, but he knew that it was probably a dangerous proposition, and he was, in his human sense, right to hesitate. Yet when God assures him in verse 15, go for he's a chosen instrument of mine, what is Ananias' response when confronted with the divine? He goes to Straight Street, lays hands on Saul, and through that prayer, God restores Paul's sight. So unlike Saul's first encounter, this encounter is brought to him by a seasoned believer in Christ, we believe to be, who is already attuned to God's voice. And his willingness is as though Romans 6, chapter 13, or verse 13, present yourselves to God, to those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Ananias' obedience shows a life that was already transformed and ready to listen to God's call. So what's our takeaway from this? God calls us to follow him. And although he doesn't need us, he chooses to use us in the furtherance of his kingdom. A genuine encounter with Jesus transforms us forever. For Paul, meeting Jesus sort of turned his life upside down from being a persecutor to becoming an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So Paul's blindness and dependence in Damascus were the start of a new path for him, leading him to proclaim Christ. His later words in Ephesians chapter 2 reflect this change. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God is reshaping us for his purpose. And we need to get on board with that. So these bystanders are not mentioned what specifically their further response was to this, but they saw the moment and potentially stayed unchanged or confused. And that shows us something. Even being in proximity to other believers does not grant you the gift of faith. It doesn't. So just because, well, I know somebody who's really religious. I know somebody, maybe somebody in my family. Well, you know, mom and dad always went to church. We can't rely on that or any other thing other than faith in Jesus Christ, ourselves. And it goes on to show action there. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. For us as believers, meeting Jesus, whether at salvation or at daily surrender, it demands a changed life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in." So once Jesus, and we face that encounter with the divine, that's where any power that we can ascribe in our life, that's the source of it. Once he enters, we are to live differently, not for ourselves, but for him. Paul's strength shifted from pride to Christ. Ananias drew strength from faithful obedience. Where do we stand today with that? Are we being faithful and obedient to the Lord? And finally, Ananias, his obedience, his example to Paul, calling him brother. Imagine that. He laid his hands on him. "Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off of his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose, was baptized, taking food, and he was strengthened. He was strengthened. Ananias calls him brother, embracing the former enemy as family. And Saul's sight returns. So even though us being in proximity with others of the faith is not our faith, being in proximity to other believers does grant us encouragement. That's what it's designed to. The fact that we gather here in person, the fact that we gather, that we sing songs, we lift up to the Lord, all of those things are strengthening things for us. And we need to do that. We need to gather. So, because you have faith doesn't mean that I do. But together, both of us have faith, we can serve the Lord as he means for us to. The disciples' life. Where do you draw strength from? There's should be action as evidence of our faith. It's not just a mental nod, "Well, I know Jesus," or "I know about Jesus." It demands for us repentance as a disciple, a deliberate turn from our own paths to God's path. Isaiah chapter 55 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him." Saul's old way, pride, persecution, self-righteousness, perhaps even ambition, all those things were set aside when he was confronted about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He didn't just feel sorry, he changed his direction, proclaiming Jesus. Acts 26:20 says, Paul's later testimony says that he preached that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Faith shows in actions. We are saved by faith, but there should be evidence of that. And that's where repentance, a complete 180, a change of direction, going God's way and not our own. As a disciple of Christ, Ananias models this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I think the Greek here, be transformed, is where we get the word metamorphosis, becoming from one thing to the next, you know, like a butterfly, although it's much more significant than that transformation. A renewed life becomes aligned with God's will, and that is the change of direction that we need. Now, contrast this with going our own way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Saul thought his persecution of Christians was the right thing to do. He was convinced of that in his own way. But it led to spiritual blindness for him until Jesus intervened. We can chase what seems right. We can go after great wealth. We can go after all the things in life that we tend to chase. Comfort, control in certain circumstances. But without repentance, these things are completely empty. Luke 13:3 says, Jesus makes a blunt call in this verse. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A disciple's life shows faith through changed behavior. So for us as believers, this is the challenge. A truly changed life reflects belief through repentance. And Paul's transformation led to a new mission in his life, acknowledging that God had a plan for him. Galatians 2:20. Later, Paul declares, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. His behavior, his preaching, the suffering that he continued to find himself under, serving, all those things proved as best as it could to us poorly equipped humans, it reflected his faith. Ananias' obedience, risking his own safety, showed his trust in God. Both of them drew strength from submission to Jesus, not submission to themselves. And so it calls us to examine our own lives. Are we repenting daily, turning from sin and self to God's ways? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance isn't a one-time celebratory event, but a lifestyle. And it's a lifestyle of us aligning ourselves with God. As disciples, our behavior, what we love, whom we serve, whom we forgive as we've been forgiven, these things should all reflect our faith. James chapter 2 and verse 17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Therefore, Paul and Ananias drew strength from obedience to God's call, trusting his plan over our own. So I'd ask you today, and I ask myself the same thing. Where do we draw our strength? Is it in the schemes like Damascus? Is it from the divine? Have you encountered that blinding light that loves you to the point of giving his only begotten son for your redemption? Do you draw strength from being a disciple of Christ who believes and also changes direction? That's what we're looking for. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, today you have shown us in your word that you are not surprised by anything. You are in control, that you alone are worthy of honor and praise. And so, Father, we turn our eyes to you. Whether we can see physically or not, we turn our spiritual eyes to you, looking to you as our source. Father, may we be encouraged today to know that it's important for us to find our hope, our direction, our lives indeed in you. We pray that, Father, today, once again, we might be encouraged to hear the gospel and act upon it. Father, may it never be considered enough for us to know who you are, but then to know you, to serve you, and to live as one who does. Father, I pray for anyone in the service today who has never trusted in Jesus. I urge them, Father, to, through faith, receive your word, and through faith, receive the gospel, and to also act upon it. Father, be with us. We are sinful people. We ask you to forgive our sins and help us, Father, to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.